I want to now direct your attention to God's Word. Please turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin our reading with the last verse, verse 15, and then we'll read all of chapter 3 as well. So Titus 2, verse 15, and all of chapter 3 for our reading, but our focus is going to be on verse 15 of chapter 2, and then the first two verses of chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far the reading. God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Your word is powerful and effective, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank You, Father, for grace, that we've been saved by grace, and that You continue to sanctify us by Your grace. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless us this day. Bless us each with listening ears and attentive minds and hearts. Bless he who proclaims Your word, that it would be Your word that would go out to us. Father, that we might be drawn to You, that You might sanctify us more and more, and that we might live by grace in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day we took a look at the school of grace. And we saw that grace not only saves us from the consequences of our sin, namely death, grace saves us from the dominion of sin. And that's what we've been seeing all along throughout Titus. When grace comes into our lives, we're not only forgiven, if you will, but that very same grace by which we are forgiven, that same grace also transforms us. Grace teaches us how to live for God. Or as Paul said here in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, grace disciplines. Grace teaches. Grace trains. We are therefore, as I said, enrolled in a lifelong training for godliness. And what do we call this process through which we're taught and trained by grace? It's called sanctification, to use the theological term. And sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Yes, we cooperate with that, but it's a work of God's grace, if you will. Remember our catechism. Again, question 35 asks, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Did you see that? Sanctification is a work of God, a work of God's free grace, an ongoing work whereby we are taught and trained to live for God. It's not only by grace that we are justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God, it's by grace that we are sanctified. By grace we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled, which includes taught, are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. You can't get away from the fact that God's grace does more than just save us from hell. It transforms us. It enables us. It works in us. It causes us to live unto God. It's for that reason that Paul commanded the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate. The older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And the younger women to be husband lovers, children lovers, as well as chaste and discreet. And the young men to be sober-minded, bondservants to be submissive. The reason Paul commanded this is because that grace which saves you continues to work in your lives and transforms you. Grace does not free us, if you will, from godly living. Grace frees us from the condemnation of the law, the condemnation we deserve, if you will, because we have broken the law. But God's grace doesn't free us from keeping the law. And there are many false teachers who will tell you that you no longer have to keep the law of God because you're saved by grace. Paul is telling us here, God is telling us here, no, people. He's saying that grace that saves you works in you, transforming you, enabling you to live thankful lives to the glory of God. By grace we are purified and made a people zealous for good works. Now, good works do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save us from our sin. But grace transforms us so that we will be desirous of living for God. And if grace is not transforming you, then you need to question whether you are really saved. Now, we ended last time with verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Titus, speak these things. What things, we might ask? Well, I didn't read the context of what flowed before that, but you remember from last time, I trust. What things? Well, the gospel of grace that freely saves and transforms. Titus, speak these things. Titus must teach that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he must also stress that that grace produces more than faith in the believer. Grace transforms, grace teaches, grace disciplines us, disciples us. It teaches us how to live in this present age as we look back to Christ's sacrifice for us and as we look ahead to his glorious appearing one day. This morning we're going to pick up on verse 15. I know we sort of looked at it last time. We did spend a touch of time with it last week. But we had a rich passage before us and we didn't give sufficient attention to verse 15. And so we're beginning this morning with verse 15. And verse 15 really is both a conclusion to chapter 2 and an introduction to chapter 3. You see, we've been seeing that grace teaches us to live transformed lives. In chapter 1, we're taught how to live within the church. Chapter 2, taught us family relations, if you will, by grace. And now chapter 3 is the focus of living by grace before a watching world. The pastor is to teach us and remind us of the work of grace in our lives as grace itself teaches us to live before the world. And that's our focus today, living by grace in the world. Three things in our relation to church leaders, in our relation to civil leaders, and in our relation to everybody in general. Brothers and sisters, Titus must never grow slack in his duty. Speak these things, he's told. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And the force of that phrase, speak these things, it's a continuous action. Keep on speaking these things. Keep on exhorting and rebuking. Don't grow weary. Don't grow slack. Don't give up. Keep going. Speak these things and speak these things and speak these things. Keep on speaking about grace. Keep on hammering home how grace, by grace we are justified. Keep on hammering home that grace by which we're justified also sanctifies us. Speak it, Titus. Speak it and keep going. It's a constant and it's a continual work. He must constantly talk. He must announce, reveal, preach the glorious doctrine of God's grace by which we are saved and by which we are transformed. He's to make clear God's truth so that those who hear it might understand it. Our lips are to be constantly explaining and announcing the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine of grace, the doctrine which saves, or the Christ who saves and sanctifies us. And brothers, we're to do more than just speak. The pastor is to do more than just speak. Titus is told here also to exhort, that is to urge, to compel, to entreat. Exhorting involves more than simply stating and explaining something. It's the idea of urging and encouraging. Urging and encouraging men and women to believe and to follow after Christ. We want people not to just understand sound doctrine, but to believe sound doctrine. We need to speak in a way that is compelling, that is urging, if you will, the people. Not only that, we must rebuke when necessary as well at times. We must speak as to turn away from wrong. Our speaking of sound doctrine must be aimed at showing forth error that needs to be turned from and rebuking that error, if you will. Now, I know it's not we who change the sinner's minds, but we must aim at pointing out error and let that work be done by God. You see, the Holy Spirit works through His Word and works through sound teaching. We must not be shy when it comes to the area of rebuking. That's part of the pastor's job. It's part of the elder's job. Something he must be willing to do. And I know there are many churches today who will tell you, if the pastor is going to speak long in a sermon, and especially if it's going to entail rebuking, pointing out sin, he's going to be scaring people away. You know what? That may be true. It's possible that that will happen. People will be scared away. Many people will turn and run when the Word of God pricks and pokes at sin. But Titus is nonetheless told to speak, to exhort, to rebuke. It's the constant work of the pastor. And how dare someone say, well, you know, we better not do this because of whatever God says through His Word here or in His Word here to do this. We need to speak. You often hear some people say, well, you know, in those Reformed churches, you know, like yours over there, in these Reformed churches like ours, you often have too much preaching and teaching in the worship service. And they'll say, worship, come on, don't you know worship is more than just teaching and preaching? Well, I agree, worship is more than preaching and teaching. However, preaching the word is what is central to worship. Yes, there's the giving of our offerings. There's the Lord's Supper, as we're going to partake in today. There's the singing of praise to God. But the word of God must be central to the worship service. This is how God speaks to his people. And notice that Titus, in speaking, in urging, in rebuking, he's to do it with all authority. You see, we live in this day and age, don't we, when it seems like you've got to ask. We're expecting this world to ask things almost, or to teach almost with a question. Don't you think that this just might be the case? It's as if we can never speak with authority, but Titus is told here to speak with all authority. He's allowed to say, if he's preaching the word of God, "Thus says the Lord." He's to be announcing not his own thoughts and his ideas, but the word of God. And if he is preaching the word of God, then it is, "Thus says the Lord." It's not, "Well, you might want to consider this." Remember what Jesus said about his own teaching as well. In John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." John 8:40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should what I should say and what I should speak." Now think about this for a minute. Jesus, God incarnate, spoke nothing on earth except that which he received from the Father. How much more the pastor is to go into the Word and preach the Word. The pastor is not to come to the pulpit and come up with some helpful ideas and hints about this or that. He's to proclaim the Word, and when he does that, he does speak with authority, because it's God's Word that is being proclaimed. The preacher is called to accurately proclaim, explain, and apply God's Word. And when he does so, he's speaking with authority. He's an ambassador, a mouthpiece for God. Again, it's not my job to give you a bunch of helpful hints and suggestions, but to preach the word. The word must be declared. And when a minister does faithfully proclaim the word, those who reject that word are rejecting God's word. That's what makes it a fearful thing, coming into the pulpit. Because I must accurately speak the word. That's why a minister needs to spend heavy time in his office during the week in preparation. Because it's the word that needs to come forth to God's people. Not my opinion on things. Not my experience, if you will. Now, does experience play a role? Well, if I'm applying to the word to a situation that I've done before, then yeah, there's some experience. But it's the word, if you will, that needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be heard today. Pastors who goes beyond preaching the word is usurping authority that does not belong to him. Now, there's a phrase I used to hear a lot of, and sometimes I still hear it occasionally, but not as much as I did in the past. And the phrase I mean is, "I feel." And by that I don't mean I feel sick or whatnot, but I hear it when it comes down to many things. "Well, I feel this is right." I remember speaking to somebody about the Sabbath day once, and about whether it was right or wrong to go out and eat on the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day, as we often call it now. The person said, "Well, I don't feel it's wrong for me to go out and eat on this on the Lord's Day." What's our response? How you feel isn't really the issue, is it? What does the Bible say? "Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." We don't go on how we feel, if you will. Hopefully, our feelings will fit in accord with the Word of God. But we don't mold the Word according to our feelings. It's the Word that we're to be hiding in our heart that's supposed to be molding our feelings. if you will. It's the Word that guides us and directs us. And Titus is to preach that Word, and pastors are to preach that Word and speak with authority. God's Word is to be heard. And if Titus is to speak this, that means the congregation is to be listening to that Word, taking it in, applying it to their lives. Now, I know some people at times have the habit of always getting around what the pastor says, come up with excuses. Well, that's his opinion. It's not what I heard in the other church down the street, or things like that. But Paul again says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And he says, let no one despise you. That word despise could also mean ignore. Don't let anyone ignore you. Well, you might think, well, how can you keep people from ignoring you if they want to ignore you? What do you mean? Well, we continue to remind as the word is spoken. We continue to point it out so that ignoring becomes difficult, if you will. Also a call for church discipline at times. Don't let the word of God be ignored. When the word of God is being ignored, there comes a time then when the steps of Matthew 18 must be followed in the hopes of reclaiming the one who is ignoring the word of God. There's a need for church discipline. Let's move on to living by grace in our relationship to civil leaders. Brothers and sisters, you're not to despise the word of God as it's preached. One of the things that we're to be taught as well is that we're to be in submission to the civil leaders. Remind them, says Paul, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Remind means to call to mind what is already known. There are many warnings in Scripture about forgetfulness. And you know why there's many warnings in Scripture about forgetfulness? Because we have a tendency to forget so easily. And sometimes not merely the idea of forgetting in the sense of, oops, I forgot, you're right. But the idea of forgetfulness in the sense of simple neglect, if you will. We tend to forget things we don't like. Well, brothers and sisters, the Jews also, we have to remember, in their time had a hard time, you would think, submitting to the authority of the Roman government. They did not like the idea of having an outside government running them. They didn't like their government, if you will, did they? One historian tells us this, that Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, wars, and turbulent behavior. They no doubt needed in that place there to be reminded to be subject to rulers. And it's a reminder we need in our own day and age, because it's easy to get frustrated over the sin that we see in our own government. The abortion that continues, the homosexual marriages that are becoming popular in some areas of the country, the health care system, as all that's going around with it now, the economy, can sometimes frustrate us. And we might be tempted at times to say, well, since we don't have a Christian government or nation, if you will, we're free from submission to the government. If we don't agree with the government, then we don't have to obey. But that's not true, if you will. Titus is told, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Even those rulers and authorities there in Crete, if you will. Remind them to be subject. In fact, think of how severe persecutions and death was of Christians under Nero. I've told you in the past that Nero used to use torches to light, used the Christians as torches to light his garden. Yet Paul in Romans 13 calls for submission. The Roman Empire in Jesus' day was by no means Christian. And Jesus was not a political revolutionary, if you will. After feeding the 5,000, do you remember what happened? They wanted to take him by force and make him king. Now here's a man, of course, the God man, who just displayed that he had power to sustain the 5,000. And they are ready to take him by force and make him king. Jesus would have no problem in that force, if you will, having that force himself, displaying it, becoming king. And yet that's not what he did. Verse 15 of John 6 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, he wasn't afraid to be critical of the government, if you will, and he was. And there's places for us to be critical, but he did call us to submit. Think of, well, the taxes that were to be paid to Caesar when they wanted to trick him with a coin. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, that is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Remember as well the context. The Roman emperors were often worshipped in the first century. Jesus still said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Now I know we don't give unconditional allegiance to the state. We must not give unconditional allegiance to the state, because unconditional allegiance belongs to God. But the God we are to be have unconditional allegiance to tells us to submit to the governing authorities, if you will. And so we must submit and obey. Now, of course, when allegiance to the state is in conflict with allegiance to God, God is the one we are to obey. Remember when the apostles were told to stop preaching Christ? What was the response? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I know there's things we don't often like. Our government tells us the speed limit is 65 in certain areas. We might think, well, 75 is safe. I can drive 75 safely. Well, they have the authority to protect citizens, and that they ought to be doing. There are sometimes burning bans in Grant County, and we might think, well, I can burn safely now. Well, we ought to obey. It's dishonor to Christ when Christians refuse to submit to the state, because Christ calls us to. And when we're not doing that, what are we saying about the God we have? It's not enough for Christians to be merely law-abiding, by the way. We're to have this readiness, this eagerness to do good within the community which we've been placed. Whenever we have the opportunity, if you will. And how was it worded here in chapter 1? "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Be ready to do good. Be ready to go beyond what the law requires at times. Well, we could go on, but our last point here, there's a proper way for us, we've seen, to relate to church leaders, namely hearing and obeying the word of God. There's a proper way for us to relate to the state, submission and obedience, as far as the word allows, and looking to do good. And how about in our relationship to others? Well, we're told to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We're to speak evil, that is, malign no one. Not even those who malign you. That doesn't mean that we can't say that a person is wrong or oppose a belief or challenge. We can, we ought to. But it's not fitting for a believer to fall into the worldly standards of using insults or abusive language towards anyone. We know from James that the tongue is a very dangerous weapon, and we need to be wise in our use of the tongue. Sometimes it's hard if you're abused or someone abuses you verbally. It's tempting to respond in kind, isn't it? But our tongues need to be sanctified. Grace is to work in our lives, in our relationship with others. We're to be peaceable, that is, not quarrelsome or belligerent. To be sure, we can defend the truth. We're at war with the world. And the world, or in the warfare is spiritual. But Paul tells us as well in Romans, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. For some, it doesn't seem too possible, but that's what we strive for. Peace with those who are contentious around us. We need to be gentle, moderate, fair in our dealing with others. And finally, the climax is reached in these words, showing all humility to all men. Humility is tied to these last two characteristics, peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. The believer is to show all humility to all people. That can be a challenge, can't it? Because there's some people we might not feel like showing humility to, because they grate us the wrong way. Some people would get on your nerves, but Paul tells us to show humility not to some, but to all. And look at the verse carefully. It's not this, showing some humility to some men. Now, that wouldn't be too hard, would it? I could show some humility to some of the people, but not all humility to all. Or, it's not showing some humility to all men. That could be a little bit harder, but still a lot easier than showing all humility to all men. But we're called here to show all humility to all men. That kind of goes against a lot of feelings we often have, doesn't it? Someone's going to treat me with humility, then I'll treat them with humility. If somebody's going to treat me with abuse, then I'm going to treat them with abuse. And that's not what the Scripture calls us to be. Again, remember the context here. Where's Titus? Where's that congregation? The Cretans, who are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And what is the command? Treat all men with all humility. Difficult task. Impossible task on our own. But remember that grace comes into our lives and teaches us, molds us, and shapes us. Grace must affect our relationship with others. You might ask, well, how am I going to do this, practically speaking? How can I show all humility to the neighbor that abuses me? To the person who is that liar, that evil beast, that lazy glutton? How can I submit to a government that hates Christ, that dishonors His name, that permits things like abortion and homosexuality? Well, how? Well, remember who you once were without Christ and how you'd be now without Christ. Remember that the grace of God shown to you Remember the grace of God that was shown to you in your fallen, wicked, and pitiful state. Think of the grace that's been showered upon you. And remember that grace continues to transform us. By grace, we're not only redeemed, we are purified. We are being made a people zealous to do good works. By grace, may we more and more be zealous to do good works wherever the Lord has placed us, that His name would be honored and glorified. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We come before You now thanking You for the grace that was shown to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that by grace we have been redeemed, that through Christ's death our sins are forgiven, and that we are seen in Your sight as righteous and holy. Father, we pray that Your grace would continue to sanctify us, mold us, and shape us into the people that You want us to be. Father, may Your grace affect us as in all of our relationships, whether it's to those in the church and to leadership in the church, whether it's to those in the civil government or to the everyday people we meet. Father, may grace mold and shape all of our relationships to the glory and honor of Your name. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.